Well, let's talk about the Psalter. The Psalms have always been central to the life of the church. They are found right in the middle of our Bibles. That's one of the first things you learn in Sunday school, is that if you just open your Bible to the middle, it basically opens up to the Psalter, somewhere in the Psalms usually. I think that's appropriate. I think that's symbolic that the Psalms are found right in the middle of our Bibles, because they're right in the center of the Christian life, right in the center of the church's life. We know that the Old Covenant Church used the Psalms as their primary hymn book when they gathered for worship, for praise, for prayer. The Psalter guided them in those things. With the coming of Jesus Christ, of course, the entire Old Covenant system is transformed. The New Covenant is inaugurated. But when Jesus came, when the New Covenant began, while the church did begin to compose new songs, and the psalmist even spoke of these new songs that would be composed, and we find some of these new songs actually embedded in the New Testament in places like Philippians 2, 5 through 11. There, right in the middle of Philippians 2, Paul breaks forth into this joyous song about what Jesus has done, what he's accomplished. There are a few other places where you find songs embedded in the New Testament. But while these new songs did begin to be composed to celebrate this new work of deliverance and redemption that God had accomplished through Jesus Christ, the church did not jettison the Psalter. It's not as though the church said, well, now Jesus has come, and so now we can give up on the Psalms and move on to something else. Rather, they continued singing the Psalms, they continued praying through the Psalms, but they infused the Psalms with new meaning. They sang them and prayed them in a new way, with a new understanding. And, of course, this is just what is true of the entire Old Testament. The church's understanding of the entire Old Testament underwent transformation with the coming of Christ. Old stories took on new meaning. Old songs, such as those found in the Psalter, took on new meaning. Well, many Christians have reflected on the majesty and beauty of the Psalter, and I want to give you some examples of this. This is from Diodore. He was an early church father. This is what he has to say about the Psalter. When our souls find in the Psalms the most ready formulation of the concerns they wish to bring before God, they recognize them as a wonderfully appropriate remedy. For the Holy Spirit anticipated all kinds of human situations, setting forth through the most blessed David the proper words for our suffering, for our sufferings through which the afflicted may find healing. See, Diodore here is saying that through David and the other psalmists, the Holy Spirit anticipated the full range of human emotions so that we would have the words to pray, the words to speak before God, so that we could articulate our needs before Him, our desires before Him, our hopes before Him, and so forth, in a way that would be appropriate, in a way that we wouldn't have to wonder, is this a way to pray that's pleasing to God? The Psalms, in a sense, became the tracks on which our prayer lives could run. And we would know that we wouldn't crash. We would know this is how God wants us to pray. Martin Luther called the Psalter the Bible in miniature. He said, in the Psalms, you have before you a fine, bright, spotless mirror that will show you the kind of thing Christianity is. That is, Luther took the Psalter to be really the core of the faith. This is what biblical piety looks like, and he says this is the kind of thing Christianity is. We see it reflected in the Psalter. Why that's the case will become clear further on, particularly when we get into the Christology of the Psalms. We'll see that really these are either the prayers or songs of Christ himself, or are all about Christ. The entire Psalter is messianic. It was prophetic, pointing to the new covenant. Now that Christ has come, they've come to their realization. The Psalter has come into its own, so to speak. And I think that's why Luther was entirely correct to see the Psalms as the Bible in miniature, in a sense, a summary of the entire scriptures there in the 150 Psalms. John Calvin called the Psalms a textbook of the human soul. He said the language of the Psalter must be our prayer language. It must be the language of our praise and worship before God. That is, the Psalter not only trains us how to pray. It not only trains us how to worship God, but it actually gives us the very words, words that we can use before God, words we can speak before God. And for Calvin, this was not just an abstract idea. It's not as though Calvin said all these wonderful things about the Psalter and then went his own way. Rather, Calvin actually in Geneva had the resources to do this. He commissioned musicians to put the Psalms in a fresh translation for the people and put them to singable melodies so that the people could begin singing them, internalizing them, learning them. And, of course, psalm singing became one of the great features of the Reformation, one of the marks of the Protestant Church. For Calvin, there was a psalm for every occasion and for every true human emotion. He, again, speaks of the psalms as giving us sort of the anatomy of the godly soul. This is what the godly soul looks like. There's a place in our lives, according to Calvin, for every psalm. And in every psalm, we find help and encouragement in the faith. Moving on in Reformation history, when we come to the Huguenots were the French reformers, the French followers of John Calvin. And when we come to the Puritans, who were the English Calvinists, the English followers of Calvin, we find that they both emphasized the Psalter, used the Psalter in all kinds of ways in their church life and in their private devotional lives. As they were undergoing persecution at the hands of the state church and at the hands of various tyrants, they turned to the Psalms more than anywhere else in the Bible for support, for encouragement, to sustain them through these trials, through these difficult times. In fact, you can really understand the Reformation as a whole as, among other things, a revival of psalm singing. Psalm singing was something that had, of course, had been done by the Jewish church all along. It was done by the early church. But it had somewhat fallen out of favor, at least among the people, in the late medieval period. And the Reformation recovered this. And the Reformation tried to bring it back to the people, putting the Psalter back in the hands of the people, giving them tunes by which they could sing these songs before God. So it's simply impossible to understand the Reformation without understanding the high place that the Reformers and Puritans gave to the singing of psalms. I want to read you a few stories here. These come from James Hastings Nichols' book, Corporate Worship in the Reformed Tradition, where he traces out the use of the Psalter by the Puritans and Huguenots and so forth during times of persecution. This is fascinating. As the staple of private and family worship, as well as of the services of the church, the Psalms became known to many by heart. No other book of the Old Testament, at least, could rival the Psalms in the affections and knowledge of Reformed laymen. Ministers frequently preached from the Psalms also. The Psalter was the only Old Testament book on which Calvin preached from on Sundays. For every occasion, it seems, an appropriate verse would leap to the tongue of a Huguenot. And all over France, wherever Huguenots of the first generation were confined, often sometimes by the score, guards and jailers became familiar with the Psalms, even to the prisons on Santo Domingo and Martinique. See, they would sing these Psalms in prison, and eventually their Roman Catholic jailers would come to know them as well. It's just, quite a thing. The Protestants who carried the Psalters with Bibles and catechisms all over France were frequently caught and burned. See, that was a sign. If you were carrying with you a Psalter, you were caught. you were easy to identify as a Protestant because they're the ones who are emphasizing the Psalter. So if you were carrying one about you with your Bible and your catechism, you were in danger of being caught and burned. Many martyrs died with the words of the Apostles' Creed, but it is surprising to see what a range of the Psalter was drawn on by others. That is, when they went to their deaths as martyrs for the Protestant faith, some of them would be reciting the Apostles' Creed or some other Bible passage, but many of them died with the Psalters, with the Psalms on their lips, songs from the Psalter. The courage and joy of these martyrs, who, like the ancient Christians, could have had release for a word, won converts among the onlookers. The authorities tried gags, but the cord would burn, and from out of the smoke, the psalm would begin again. The bishops then ordered that the tongues of the Huguenots should be cut out before they were burned. This became the general practice. They realized how effective this psalm singing was, that they would go to their deaths. If they can go singing psalms, then this is impressive, and this is winning converts, and so they would try to gag them, but of course the gag would burn off, and they'd pick back up right where they left off, singing, so then they would start to cut their tongues out before they executed them, before they took them to the stake. When 57 Protestants were led off to the dungeon, they lamented using Psalm 79. This is how it opened. This is what they were singing as they were taken to the stake. O God, the heathen have come into thy inheritance. They have defiled thy holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins. They have given the bodies of thy servants to the birds of the air for food, the flesh of thy saints, the beasts of the earth. The 14 of them, who were later led out to execution, sang on from the same psalm until their tongues were cut out. And this is how that psalm continues. Why should the nation say, "Where is their God? Let the avenging of the outpoured blood of thy servants be known among the nations before our eyes. Let the groans of the prisoners come before thee. According to thy great power, preserve those doomed to die." Obviously very fitting words for those in the process of being martyred. When armed resistance began, Psalm 78 became the Huguenot war chant. Eventually, they came to where they had to defend themselves, had to take up arms against their persecutors, and they began to sing things like this. This is from Psalm 68. "Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, let those who hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before fire, let the wicked perish before God." See, they're praying as they go into battle. They're singing these psalms which call upon God to scatter his enemies, to fight on their behalf, to give them the victory. At one particular battle, the Reformed soldiers knelt and prayed and sang. Roman Catholic soldiers, observing, cried out that they were afraid and were confessing, but a more experienced officer said it was not so. They were singing, and singing something like this, Nichols says, Psalm 118. "This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, we beseech thee, give us success." So here you have this Roman Catholic army coming out to meet the Protestants. The Protestants all kneel down and begin singing. This one inexperienced Roman Catholic soldier says, "Oh, look, I think they're confessing. I think they've knelt down. They're repenting. They're giving up." And the older, more experienced officer says, "No, actually, that's not the case. They're actually praying that God would give them success, that God would shed our blood on this battlefield." To know and love the Psalms was the mark of a Protestant. The use of the Psalter became a significant issue in the long nibbling away of the assurances of the Edict of Nantes. I'm not sure if that's how you say that or not. Is that right? The Edict of Nantes? No, we'll go with it. That edict in 1598 granted the French Protestants religious liberty. It was finally revoked altogether in 1685, but along the way, the concessions that had been made by the Roman Catholics were eventually, were slowly taken away. So, for example, in 1623, the singing of psalms was forbidden in streets and shops. So you couldn't just go out on your merry way singing these psalms. That was something Protestants did, and so they wanted to put an end to it. No singing in the streets or shops, which tells you this is what the Protestants were doing. This is how infused their lives had been with the Psalter, that they would do this. As they just went about their daily activities, they would be singing these psalms together, which is exactly what Paul says to do in Colossians 3. So they passed a law that says you cannot do this. No singing psalms publicly. In 1657, it was prohibited to sing psalms at executions. Again, because this was their practice. This is what they would do. In 1658, it was outlawed to sing psalms anywhere outside Protestant places of worship. So they're progressively privatizing the use of the Psalter, taking it out of public usage so that it can't have its influence, it can't have its say, so to speak, in the broader culture. In 1659, psalms could not even be sung privately if audible outside. So if you're singing too loud in your own home or in your own church and people can hear you as they're passing by on the street, now that's an illegal activity. That has become too subversive. And in 1661, the singing of psalms anywhere in French territory became a felony. See, the Roman Catholics understood how subversive the Psalter could be, that the Psalter is revolutionary in a proper sense, that the psalms were transforming. They had the power to capture a culture, to take over a culture, to dominate a culture, to transform a culture. And so they had to outlaw them. This is how the Protestants were winning. They were singing their way to victory. They were singing psalms to victory. And so the Roman Catholics had to put an end to it. This is how they fought back. Not by substituting other songs, but just by saying, no, you can't sing yours. You can't sing the psalms. You can't sing God's songs any longer. So the psalms were so potent that the enemies of the Reformation were scared of them and had to have them outlawed. Now, if you pray through the psalms, if you read through the psalms, if you sing through the psalms, you will find yourself speaking about and singing about all kinds of things that really don't occur to us as modern American Christians very often. Things that seem quite foreign to us. Immersion in the Psalter, I would say, produces a different kind of Christian. It forms in us a different kind of piety than what we see in the modern American evangelical church. For one thing, the Psalms make us tough. And by that I mean they make us spiritually tough. They make us tough so that we can endure the kind of suffering and persecution that the early Protestants went through. When they were facing this suffering, they didn't grab on to cheesy praise and worship courses. They grabbed on to the Psalter. And that's what got them through. That's what sustained them. That's how one martyr after another was able to go and face the stake, face his death with courage and even with joy, because he had the Psalter to support him. He had the Psalter to get him through. The Psalms are full of talk about enemies. That's one thing you find all throughout the Psalter, is the psalmist has enemies. The psalmist has people who are opposing him because they hate God, because they hate God's word, because they hate the people of God. You find all this about enemies. You find a lot about God's judgment. You find a lot about God's righteousness. You find language about bathing your feet in the blood of the wicked. You find these imprecations. You find curses being called down on the wicked. Things that are foreign to most modern American Christians. We don't think this way. And in fact, we don't think that we should think this way. This is politically incorrect for us. We wonder if maybe in the New Testament things are different and we're not supposed to pray this way anymore. This is something we'll come back and talk to, these imprecatory psalms and so forth, these psalms of judgment or these psalms of cursing. But these things are foreign to us. And it's interesting, you know, if you compare the Psalter to, say, what you have in even a good hymnal, a good hymn book with the various non-inspired hymns in it, you just don't find that. You'll find a lot of aspects of the Psalter echoed, but all of this about judgment and about enemies and about imprecation, it's almost as if no uninspired hymn writer has the courage to dare to write those things. If you're going to get those things, you've got to get them from the Psalter. There are things that we're afraid to write about or sing about or pray about. I would say a lot of our modern church music produces wimpy Christians, and that's what we see around us, people who are not spiritually tough, people who haven't been formed by the Psalter. So compared to what the Psalter does, I think what we have today is quite inferior. That's not to say we should sing only psalms. There has been a narrow strand in the Reformed tradition that has argued for exclusive psalmody, that is, singing only psalms. I think that's a deeply flawed argument for a number of reasons. But there is a sense in which the Psalter ought to always be central to our worship, to our prayer, to our singing, and so forth. You know, the kind of songs that are being produced today, for the most part, I wouldn't say totally, but for the most part, the kind of praise and worship music that's coming out and so forth is not the kind of stuff that you would want to sing on your way to your execution. It just wouldn't get you through, to say the least. The Psalms are also valuable to us because they smash to pieces our Stoicism. And I'm just using Stoicism here for lack of a better term. What I have in mind is this sort of attitude. There are many Reformed Christians who tend to think of piety in what I would call a very stoic kind of way. That is, the pious person is able to keep a stiff upper lip. The pious person is the one who minimizes emotion. The pious person is the one who's all reason and no feeling. You know, his life is ordered and calm, and frankly, it's spiritually sterile. But there's not much passion to it. The Psalms blow that away. The psalmist is always pouring himself out before the Lord. He's pouring himself out emotionally. He's emptying himself emotionally before the Lord. He's also getting his body involved. It's amazing as you read through the Psalter how many references there are to bodily actions, to kneeling or standing or clapping or shouting. It's very visceral. It's very earthy. I think this is why Luther liked it so much. See, it was good for Calvin because Calvin had Stoic tendencies. Calvin tended to be more non-emotional, a little bit more rationally oriented than, say, someone like Luther. The Psalms were just what he needed, in a sense, because they broke him out of that. And I dare say that a lot of the great things that Calvin was able to accomplish were due to the fact that he recovered the Psalter and put the Psalter at the center of the church's worship in Geneva. So the Psalms show us that real worship involves the whole person. It's not just a mental activity, but it involves the whole person. It involves the whole range of human emotion. It involves the body. So the Psalms make us full, whole persons. The Psalms are holistic. They give us a full-orbed piety. They don't just focus on the intellect alone or just on this or that aspect of the human personality. They're complete. They make us well-rounded in that way, you could say. Okay, questions about this? Any questions about the history of the Psalter, the stories I've told and so forth, or about the way that the Psalms shape us and form us, which is something we'll talk more about? Okay, well, let's talk about the structure of the Psalter for a few minutes. And here I'm indebted to a couple of scholars. One is Jim Jordan, who's done some work on this. And the other gentleman's name, I can't recall. Dr. Maddox, you know. Gerald Wilson, yes, thank you. Wilson has got a comment. He's done a lot of work on the structure of the Psalter in the past, but now he's got a commentary, either two or three volume commentary on the Psalter, which is in process of coming out and looks pretty good and takes a lot of this kind of stuff into account, from what I understand, in his commentary on the Psalms. Now, when we look at the Psalter, we see that there are these 150 prayer songs. If we don't really carefully study the Psalter, we might think that they've just kind of been thrown together more or less randomly. That is, they just kind of got tossed in there, and the order doesn't really matter that much. Maybe the individual psalms themselves have been carefully crafted and carefully composed as literary and musical works of art, but the Psalter as a whole just kind of looks randomly thrown together. We know that the Psalms were written by several different authors over the period of several centuries, but at a point in time, and we're not exactly sure when, but it seems safe to say that at a point in time, someone took all the Psalms that were part of Israel's worship and organized them into the Psalter. Now, as historians study through this, it seems that the best candidate for this work is either Nehemiah or Ezra, either one of whom would have to be considered an inspired prophet of the Lord and would not just throw the 150 songs together in some kind of random order. Rather, would have the skill and the knowledge to put them together in a very organized and well-structured hymnal. And that is, in fact, what the Psalter is. It's not just 150 songs scrambled up randomly together. Rather, it is a carefully crafted, carefully organized hymnal. Just as our hymnals are organized in a certain way, and the Trinity hymnal is organized topically, basically according to the topics of systematic theology. There are other hymnals that are organized according to the church calendar. There are different ways to organize hymnals, but what we find in the Psalter, when we carefully inspect it, is that it too has a carefully crafted structure. The Book of Psalms, in fact, is made up of five books. It's actually composed of five distinct books. Now, I'm sure that probably all of you have seen lists that organize the Psalms according to different topics. You know, you have psalms for confession of sin and for suffering, for persecution, psalms that celebrate the creation, psalms for giving thanks, psalms that deal with loneliness and so forth. We've seen, probably all of us, these lists that organize the Psalter topically. That's helpful, that's useful, but we need to pay attention to the God-given structure of the Psalter, the way God himself has organized this hymn book. Sometimes we tend to think that the Bible is just kind of this collection of random truths, and now it's up to us, as systematic theologians, to take what's been given to us here and improve upon it. We may not put it that way, but that's really what we think of ourselves as doing, by putting it in the right order, by getting it in a good structure and that sort of thing. And that's not the case at all. We need to pay attention to the form itself, to the form in which Scripture comes to us. Content always comes packaged in a certain way, and that package or that form is not neutral. In fact, you've heard the saying, the medium is the message. Well, that goes too far, but the medium itself is part of the message. That is, the structure or the form is part of what's being communicated. And so we need to pay attention to that. It's not as though, you know, you have the form in which this comes to us, and that's just the shell, and you could crack it open and get to the real meat inside. No, the form itself, the structure itself is important as well, and so we need to work at recovering that. So we need to pay attention to the Psalter's inspired arrangement, which is not topical. It's not arranged according to the categories of a systematic theology, but actually is narratival. That is, the different psalm books, as well as in the individual psalms in each book, have been arranged according to a story. That is to say, each book of the Psalter, each one of these five books, tells a story. Now, let me tell you how this is broken down. And if you look in your Bible, this is one of those things that you may not pay a lot of attention to, but if you look, for example, in this Bible right here, under the heading, the Book of Psalms, it says Book 1, Psalms 1 to 41, and then Psalm 1, and then it has the editor's title for that psalm, which in the case of Psalm 1, the way of the righteous and the end of the ungodly. Okay, that little insertion, and different Bibles, of course, have different titles, but that little insertion is added by the editors who did the translation work. But the other stuff there is part of the inspired text itself, that this is Book 1. Okay, Book 1 includes the first 41 psalms, and they were grouped together and arranged in this particular way for a reason. So you've got Book 1, which covers Psalm 1 to 41. And really, in a sense, Psalm 1 and 2 introduce the first book, of course. They introduce what the first book is going to be about, but really they serve as an introduction to the entire Psalter. So you've got Book 1, which is Psalms 1 to 41. Then you've got Book 2, which runs from 42 to 72. Then you've got Book 3, which runs from 73 to 89. Then you've got Book 4, which runs from 90 to 106. And then you've got Book 5, which runs from 107 to 150. Okay, now, when you think in terms of five books, what comes to mind first? The Pentateuch, yeah. So if there are five books in the Psalter, and we know that the first five books of the Bible are a cohesive unit, so to speak, do you think it's possible there'd be some kind of connection between them? Well, it'd be at least worth investigating that, and I've not chosen to work that out here for you, but there is something of a connection, I believe, it may seem tenuous at times, but I do think there's some kind of connection. You can take each one of these five books of the Psalter and link it up with each one of the five books in the Pentateuch and draw all kinds of connections. What I do want to focus on is what's in Book 5. I've taken this just as sort of a study case, and even here we can't do this with the kind of depth that it needs, the kind of depth that it deserves, but Book 5, of course, would match up with the Book of Deuteronomy if we were to draw out that kind of scheme. Deuteronomy basically gives both reflection on Israel's prior history, everything that's happened with the Exodus and so forth, right up to Israel on the verge of entering into the Promised Land. But Israel's not only a reflection on the past, Deuteronomy's not only a reflection on the past, on the Exodus and so forth, it's also prophetic, looking ahead in Israel's history. And not everything in that history is going to be good or happy. Talks about the exile that's going to come, curses for Israel's sin, that Israel's going to break covenant and be judged and driven from her land and so forth. But then it also hints at what's going to happen on the other side of exile, how there's going to be a restoration. Deuteronomy also looks ahead to when Israel will have a king, makes provision for God to give the people a king when the time is right. So it's both retrospective, looking back on what's happened in the wilderness wandering and Exodus and so forth, but Deuteronomy is also prospective. It's looking ahead. It's prophetic. And we will find, in a sense, that Book 5 of the Psalter is both of these things as well. In a sense, it retraces the history of Israel from the Exodus on through the exile and really even beyond that. That's how Book 5 of the Psalter works. Well, it starts with Psalm 107. And like I said, to really do this right, we'd have to spend multiple weeks, multiple classes on this. But I just want to run through and give you at least a thumbnail sketch of how this looks, of how this fits together, how Psalm how Book 5 of the Psalter, through the Psalms and the way that they're arranged, tells the story of Israel's history and, in a sense, provides a guide for Israel, map for Israel, so that she can chart her course, so that she can understand what she ought to be doing. So in Psalm 107, God gathers people from all over the world and from many different circumstances to worship him. In fact, you've got four distinct rescues going on in Psalm 107. This idea of God gathering people to himself, of delivering people, really what you have in Psalm 107 is a greater exodus. God gathered his people out of Egypt to worship him. Now we find an even greater exodus taking place. But that's the starting point. The story that Book 5 is going to tell us starts with the exodus. Then in Psalm 108 through 110, you have a description of God's victory over his enemies. Again, this is something that happened at the Exodus when God defeated Pharaoh and his armies and so forth. You have it happening again here. There's a celebration of God's victory over his enemies. Then in Psalm 111 to 118, you have a series of psalms that praise God for his mighty work of deliverance. You have Hallelujah. Praise Yah, praise God, again and again and again in this block of Psalms 111 to 118. In a sense, you can think of this as the Psalter's version of the Song of Moses. So in Israel's story, you have the Exodus as God gathers his people to himself. That corresponds to Psalm 107. You have God triumphing over his enemies and Pharaoh, drowning Pharaoh in the Red Sea and so forth. That's Psalm 108 to 110. Then you have Moses leading the people and praising God, shouting, Hallelujah, our God has delivered us, he's rescued us, praise be to God. That's what you have in 111 to 118, countless hallelujahs, sort of an updated version of the Song of Moses. The Song of Moses is echoed there. What comes after that? After the Song of Moses, what's the next big event? The giving of the law. And so what's the next psalm? Psalm 119, what is 119 about? The longest psalm. It's about the law. Praise for the law that God gave to the people at Sinai. So Psalm 119, after the people have been delivered, after their enemies have been overthrown, we now in a sense come in our journeying through Book 5 of the Psalter, we come to Sinai, where God gives us his wonderful law, his guidebook, rules to live by, so forth. And so Psalm 119 is praise to God for giving the law. This is also, Psalm 119 is one of many alphabet psalms that you have in the Psalter. By alphabet psalm, I mean that you've got 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. What you have in Psalm 119 are 22 sections. And 22 sections of 16 lines in 8 pairs. You can look at this and follow this out. I mean, this kind of structure comes out even in English translation. But each pair in the Hebrew begins with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and it goes in order. So it is an alphabet psalm. It moves from A to Z. It is comprehensive praise to God for giving the law. The law is the Word of God. And so you have this alphabet psalm, the entire language, in a sense, being used to offer up praise to God, being used to reflect on the glory of the law that God has given to the people. So you've got the giving of the law. That's the next step in Israel's story. Then in Psalm 120 to 136, you have the next section. These are known as ascension psalms, particularly 120 to 134, known as the Psalms of Ascent. They are the going up psalms, as in going up to the tabernacle or temple to worship. That's how these psalms were used, in fact, as preparation for worship. They're all about building God's house. They're about the glories of worship at the tabernacle, at the temple. This section was used for various feast days in Israel's year, Israel's religious year. And this fits right in with the unfolding story. We've had the giving of the law. God's given the law to Israel. What comes immediately after that in the book of Exodus is the building of the tabernacle. And so the focus here is on worship at the tabernacle. That's naturally what would come next. These are the psalms that would be used as we go to worship at the tabernacle and also once we're there. There are special festival psalms and so forth. Sometimes these psalms, 120 to 136, are called the Great Hallel because they are psalms of praise. They're worship psalms. That's what that means in Hebrew. This is their purpose. They're used in tabernacle and later temple worship. Then Psalm 137 more or less stands on its own as a break. You've had all these glorious psalms about worship, about the wonderful worship that takes place at the tabernacle and how great it is to go there and God building his house through us and that sort of thing. Psalm 137 then more or less stands on its own because it asks a question, how can we sing Zion's songs in a foreign land? This is a psalm about exile. Now again, think about Israel's history. You have the Exodus. God gathers the people to himself out of Egypt. You have his victory, and so you praise him for having defeated Pharaoh and his army. Then the law is given, and the tabernacle is set up, and so worship begins. You have this great celebration of going up to meet with the Lord. But then Israel falls away, and Israel is taken from her land. She's taken into exile. Because of her sin, she loses the tabernacle or temple. She loses this central place of worship. And so now the question is, since we've entered into exile, how can we sing Zion's songs in a foreign land? In context, Zion's songs are the immediately preceding psalms, which are all about tabernacle and temple worship. How can we go on singing the psalms of ascent, the great Hallel, if we've been carried away, if we've been taken into exile, if we're under God's judgment? Well, Psalm 137 asks this question, but Psalm 137 also begins to give at least part of the answer to that question in that it is itself a song of Zion. It is a song of praise. So how can we sing Zion's songs in a foreign land? Well, if we're singing Psalm 137 asking that question, we're actually answering it as we sing. This is one of Zion's songs being sung in a foreign land. It's a song of praise to the Lord, but the real answer comes in the next section, in the next set of psalms, Psalm 138 to 145, which are all psalms of David. Who is David? He is the great king. He's the archetype for kings in Israel. He is the model king, the symbolic king. Psalms 138 to 145 all describe the godly, righteous king who trusts in God, and through him, God delivers his people. God brings an end to the exile, and accomplishes a new exodus. So the answer to the exile is found in this next block of Psalms, 138 to 145. God's going to provide a new David. And of course, we know him as Jesus. Jesus did accomplish the new exodus. He brought the church out of exile and back into Zion. He restored the church, in a sense. He even described his coming crucifixion in Luke 9 as his coming exodus. He was going to bring an end to the exile and accomplish a new exodus. A couple examples of this. Psalm 139. Temple or no temple, in the land or in exile, there's no place, according to Psalm 139, where we can go where God is not present. God's always with us. He's always watching us. He's always there and has promised to defeat our enemies. Psalm 145. God's kingdom has now come. God is now enthroned over all. God has kept his covenant. And you see this, God has put his king, he's established his king, he's put his king on his own throne, and so this is reason to celebrate. This is the victory that God has promised to his people. So these Psalms, 138 to 145, work this way. They are revelations of the true king. They are about Jesus Christ and about the way he would answer the question posed by Psalm 137, bringing the people out of exile, giving them a new and greater exodus. Then finally, you have Psalm 146 to 150. All of these are psalms of praise. They are psalms of worship. In these psalms, we find that all creation is praising God because his kingdom has now come. And I think we can say that this block of psalms, 146 to 150, not only concludes Book 5 in an appropriate way, showing that now that God has established his king, now that the new David has been enthroned and his kingdom has been set up. Now we should praise God, we should rejoice in this, but it's also really a fitting conclusion to the entire Psalter. The entire Psalter concludes with a crescendo of praise to God. Okay, so that's how Book 5 works. That's the progression, and you can see it really does tell a story. It tells a well-known story. It tells the story of Israel's history. Again, you have to do more careful study to really spell all this out, but basically, again, it works this way. Psalm 107 begins to describe a new exodus as God gathers his people and defeats their enemies. It's like another rescue from Egypt. They then praise him for deliverance. You have a new song of Moses in the next few psalms. He then gives them his law. You have another Sinai in Psalm 119. Then the tabernacle is built. Tabernacle worship is set up. And so that's what Psalm 120 and following are about, going to worship at the tabernacle. Then you have this problem. Israel sins, and so she's taken away into exile. She loses her tabernacle or her temple. And so how can worship go on? How can we sing Zion songs in a foreign land? Well, the answer in Psalm 138 to 145 is that God will provide a new David. And so these Psalms of David show that God's going to set up his kingdom on earth after all. In spite of Israel's sin, God is going to restore Israel. And so they will praise God, and that's how the whole thing then concludes in 145 to 150. With shouts of praise, with clapping, with all of creation and every musical instrument joining together to worship God, to celebrate what he's done in establishing his kingdom. So in a sense, you have all of redemptive history in a nutshell in Book 5 of the Psalter, from Exodus through the exile to the greater Exodus. And that's really the story of the whole Bible. Okay? Any questions or comments or thoughts on this? Okay. What I did with Book 5 can really be done with each of the five books. Each of them does something like this, and as we familiarize ourselves with the Psalter, we need to get a handle not just on how individual psalms work, but how the book as a whole works as the total hymnal that God wants us to have, as a model hymnal for serving not only as a guide and training ground, in a sense, for our worship, but also showing us what uninspired hymns and songs and so forth should look like. They should take their cue from the Psalter and, in a sense, be patterned after the Psalter and seek to attain the same high standard that the Psalter has set. Okay, let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you that you've given us the Psalter, that you have not left your church without a hymn book. Father, we thank you that this Psalter is not only perfect in its composition without error, that it is also a guidebook for us in showing us how you want us to live, how we as your people should celebrate and rejoice in what you have done for us. Father, we thank you for the Psalter. We pray that we would learn it. We pray that we would take it to heart, that we would internalize it, that it would shape us and transform us. Father, may it be central to our lives and to our worship as you would have it to be. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.